We're taking up where I left off last time I was able to preach, so I'd invite you to turn to Colossians in chapter 1, and today we'll be covering verses 15 through verse 23. As a reminder of this little book, this little epistle of Paul's, it was one of the prison epistles along with Philippians, Philemon, and Ephesians, and he wrote these while he is under house arrest in Rome. If you want to see a more detailed account of that, you can go to Acts 28, the latter half of that chapter. In fact, in verses 30 and 31, he was there for a whole 2 years under house arrest, but he was freely able to teach and to preach while he was there. And of course, this church was different than some of his other epistles. He didn't found this church. A man by the name of Epaphras, who probably heard Paul preaching while he was in Ephesus, founded this particular church. The church was probably founded about 55 A.D., and this letter here was written in about 62 A.D. approximately. So about 7 years have passed. And within those 7 years, even in the first century church, a lot of heresies had already crept in, and Paul is addressing these. And as we work through the little epistle of Colossians, we will see some of the heresies that have cropped up. Some of them were elements of Gnosticism, which is really hard to pin down. For one thing, they felt like matter was evil and spirit is good. And so how could Christ, having a human body, be who he claims to be? He was just an emanation or radiation coming down from God. He had to get distant from God to create matter. There was also elements of Jewish legalism that had crept into the church. So in just a few short years, we see a lot of that coming up. And as we work through this little epistle, you'll see some of the things that Paul was addressing and confronting in this church. In these particular verses, verses 15 through 23, we're going to be looking at both the person of Christ and his work that is covered. In fact, if you have a Bible like me, mine is a Reformation Study Bible. The heading for this particular one is called The Preeminent Christ. And, of course, the word preeminent means outstanding or paramount in rank and dignity or of importance. Also, in another one of the books, how many of you are old enough to remember the Phillips translation, J.B. Phillips translation? I have one at home. I think I got it in 1960. Called it the Betty Crocker Cookbook because it was in the same colors as the Betty Crocker Cookbook. How it entitles this particular section, it says, Who Christ Is and what he has done. That's exactly what this is. But we're going to see how Christ is preeminent, first, in creation. And second, we're going to see he's preeminent in providence, which is good to be reminded of that now that we're past the election time. And finally, he is preeminent even in redemption. So please stand with me and as I read these first few verses. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under the heavens, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. If you notice, as I read through that, talking about the person of Christ, just glance through it for a second before we go through verse by verse, all the different personal pronouns. He says, he is the image of God, for by him all things, moving on down, through him, and then it goes on to say, he is, and in him, and through him, and then it shifts in verse 21, and you who are alienated. So you see the shift. It's talking about the person and work of Christ, what Christ has done for us, and then what our responsibility is after that. So he's in the image of the invisible God. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, says he was in the form of God. And the writer of Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That's in Hebrews 1:3. And, of course, a verse we all know very well in John 1:1, and the Word was God. Paul is driving home the point that Jesus is nothing less than God in his essence and in his nature. In fact, John Calvin says this. He says, he, Jesus, makes God in a manner visible to us. And of course, most of you know the passage in John 14 when Jesus begins his private ministry. He goes from his public ministry to his private ministry where he gathers his apostles, his disciples around him. And Philip comes up with a question. And if you've ever been a teacher, you will understand this question. I know Brenda would know this all too well after you've taught and you've taught and you've taught, and then they don't pick up what you've been saying. Philip says this. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. I would imagine Jesus' tone here. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And of course, this teaching, this belief has been carried down throughout the centuries of the Christian church. In fact, at the first of every month, we recite together as a fellowship the Nicene Creed. To remind you what it says, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. Listen to this. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Leaves no doubt who Jesus is. Now, the thing we must ask, he says, he's made in the image of the invisible God. What about, we go back to Genesis in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and God created man in his own image. What is the distinction? That both are using the image there, and they were created in that. But here in Genesis, it defines our unique relationship to God over the rest of all of creation. We are the apex of his creation, the crowning jewel of his creation. We're capable of embodying God's communicable attributes. Not perfectly, but we do have those communicable attributes. We have rational personality, we have intellect, we have emotions, and we have will. We're not morally perfect. We do not share the incommunicable attributes that God alone has, and we are not in any means or way divine. He goes on to say, not only is he the image of the invisible God, it says he is the firstborn of all creation. That scripture's way of saying, from all eternity, he has been God. Now, the Arians back in the 4th century, there was a great theological battle between Arius and Athanasius. And the Arians would say there was a time when he was not. And that was a great theological debate. And fortunately, the followers of Athanasius won, even though he was exiled 7 different times. And of course, firstborn can mean first chronologically. And we do see that in Luke 2:7, that he gave birth to her firstborn son, referring to Mary. But primarily, we're elsewhere when we see this in Scripture, it refers to both rank and position, or to the right of inheritance. When we first come across this in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, that firstborn would receive a double portion. Examples of that in Genesis 26, you have Esau and Jacob. Although chronologically, Esau was firstborn, Jacob got the right of inheritance. And in Exodus 4:22, Israel is called the firstborn. In fact, it says, Israel is my firstborn son. And let's not leave David out. In the Psalms 89:27, it says, I will make him, referring to David, the firstborn, the highest of the kings on earth. And of course, it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But it is he was first in rank in the community of believers at that time. Revelation 1:5, go to the end of the Bible. He was the firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent one. And in Hebrews 1:2, in whom he is appointed heir of all things. So all sorts of this right of inheritance goes to the firstborn. So he's preeminent in creation. Let me read verse 16 again. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. In fact, we see this same thing echoed in John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He was that agent of creation. And that includes not only the visible, but it includes the invisible. Let me quote John MacArthur on the visible. And sometimes that's easier for us to grasp since none of us can see the invisible. Listen to what he says about that. By studying creation, one can gain a glimpse of the power, the knowledge, and the wisdom of the Creator. The sheer size of the universe is staggering. The sun, for example, has the diameter of 864,000 miles, 100 times that of the Earth. And it could hold 1.3 million planets the size of the Earth inside of it. Pretty amazing. The star Betelgeuse, however, has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. It takes sunlight to travel at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach the Earth. Yet that same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles from Earth. The galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars. The astronomers estimate that there are millions or even billions of galaxies. What they can see leads them to estimate the number of stars in the universe at 10 to the 25th power. That is roughly the number of grains of the sand in all of the world's beaches. Amazing. And this preeminent Christ is the creator of all that we can see even by through the telescope. Now, you could also look the other direction. You could look in the microscope. In fact, a book by Gonzalez and Richards, who are intelligent design people, wrote a book called The Privileged Planet, showing, they call it the anthropic principle, that the universe appears to be carefully designed for the well-being of humankind. It's absolutely amazing. And if you haven't read it, another good book is Darwin's Black Box by Michael Behe, when he opens up the microbiological world. It's a wonderful read if you ever get opportunity. But not only did he create things that are visible, he created things that are invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. These were various, knowing what the Colossian heresy was, these were probably various ranks of angels, either by degree or excellent or office or employment. They were tending to worship angels and putting Jesus in among the angels. How do we refute that? Well, we go to Hebrews 1, verses 7 and 8. It says, let all of God's angels worship him, referring to Jesus. In Ephesians 1:21, Paul says, Christ is seated at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And in Philippians 2:10, listen to this one. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. No one or no thing is excluded. And if we turn, move on over to verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 17 is basically a reaffirmation of what we just read in verse 16. He's driving that point home. In fact, he is before all things. We can think about John 8:58. Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So he was from all eternity and claiming to be Yahweh himself. And in Revelation 22:13, he says what? He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He encompasses all eternity. Now that phrase, Alpha and Omega, is used four times in the book of Revelation. Twice it refers to God the Father and twice to Jesus Christ. He is equal with God. So not only is preeminent in creation, he's preeminent in providence. He sustains us day by day. It says, and in Him all things hold together. And it's a mystery in what holds the atoms together. Let me refer back to MacArthur again. Listen to what he says about this. Show you how precarious we are on this little planet floating around, hanging on nothing. A change in the rate of the Earth's rotation around the sun on its axis would be catastrophic. The Earth would become either too hot or too cold to support life. If the moon were much nearer to the Earth, huge tides would inundate the continents. A change in the composition of the gases that make up our atmosphere would be fatal to life. Listen to this. A slight change in the mass of the proton would result in the dissolution of hydrogen atoms, and that would result in the destruction of the universe, because hydrogen is the dominant element. Of course, I like what R.C. Sproul said. Most of you have heard this. He said, there is no maverick molecule. And the answer to that we find in Hebrews 1:3, again, Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, talking about the person of Christ. And here's what He does. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. All that we just read, what Dr. MacArthur said, He upholds that through the person of Jesus Christ. So not only is He preeminent in creation, He's preeminent in providence. He's also preeminent in our redemption. Verse 18, let me read that. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. He's head of the body, the church. That's a metaphor for giving holy life and direction to the church. It is the controlling sphere of the church, Jesus Christ is. Goes on to say He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The arche, the beginning, meaning the source or the primary. And He's over all who have been raised from the dead or ever will be. And there are quite a few people, when you look in the Old and even the New Testament, that were raised from the dead before Christ. So it doesn't mean chronologically. He's not firstborn because He was first to be raised from the dead. We have numerous accounts in the Old Testament of people being raised from the dead, and even some by the apostles. We have the widow's son when there was during the time of Elijah and Elisha. There's the Shunammite woman's son. There is the widow of Nain's son. There is Jairus' daughter. There is Lazarus. It goes on. So it doesn't mean first in order, but at first in preeminence. Paul reinforces that in 1 Corinthians 15:20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. In Romans 8:29, he says that He might be the firstborn over many brothers. He was a harbinger of that great resurrection of harvest of people that were to come. And what a harbinger was a person that was sent ahead. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we have hope for ourselves and for our loved ones. Verse 19, for in Him all the fullness of the God was pleased to dwell. Notice how He keeps driving that point home on who Jesus is. He's not divided up among various emanations, but full deity. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. So we see in that one verse both who He is as God Himself and also His humanity. His humanity came to redeem us. Verse 20 says, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So now this divine energy has gone from creation to upholding all things together to redemptive reconciliation. And how does He do this? How are we reconciled to God? How are we made right with God because of our sinfulness, because of our separation from a holy God? By the blood of the cross. And we're reminded that that was coming in Hebrews 9:22 says, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. and that is the only way. In Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me read verses 21 and 22 next. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Paul reminds us in chapter 8, verse 7, that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We're a slave to sin. We lack the moral ability. And in Ephesians, remember, Paul was there for 2 or 3 years preaching, probably where Epaphras heard the gospel for the first time and later started this church. Paul says this, talking to largely a Gentile audience. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. He goes on to say he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. To be reconciled is to restore that friendship of that was found in the first chapters of Genesis. And we have a need to be restored, to be reconciled, to be atoned for. In Romans 6:23, why do we die? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jeremiah 17:9, we're reminded the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul goes on to drive home this point in Romans 3:10-11. For there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. And he goes on to say in that same chapter, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And how did he do this? He did it on the cross, and that's the central point of the gospel. And without the cross, there is no gospel. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. In other words, the cross is crucial to the gospel. It's crucial to our redemption. In fact, the very word crucial in Latin means pertaining to the cross. That's where we get that from. Let me read something. Many of you may have this. If you don't, I would recommend it. This was put out by Ligonier Ministries a few years ago. And it's called The Word Made Flesh. You can still get it. But listen to the fourth stanza, talking about Christ being preeminent in our redemption. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied the wrath of God. He took our filthy rags, and he gave us his righteous robe. And why does he do that? In order to present you holy and blameless and without reproach. Hebrews 10:14, listen to what it says here. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. So we are declared righteous by the merits of Christ, not because of anything we have done. We have not reached moral perfection, but we stand righteous before God. He is our righteousness, and we are his sin. We have exchanged that in that double imputation. But it goes on to say he's perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. He's not done with this. Once we've been justified and we are declared in a right standing with God, he now goes about the work of sanctification. It's a synergistic work. We work with him on that. In fact, Herman Bavinck, a great Dutch theologian, said, justification delivers us from our guilt, but sanctification delivers us from the pollution of sin. Goes on to say in verse 23, all that is done, if indeed you continue in the faith, being stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which have been proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. if you continue in the faith. This doesn't take away from the perseverance of the saints. John 2:19, what does it say? They went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. How many of us know people in the past or even in the present that have made a profession of faith in Christ and has walked away from the church, walked away from that confession? And of course, it hurts more when they're closer to us, especially if they're family. At one time, you see in the past, they profess Christ, but yet they've now walked away. So Paul, in that epistle, that first epistle of John, warns us about those. There will be those people who don't possess faith in Christ, but they profess faith in Christ. We see that also in one of the parables, the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And if you remember that story, most of you are familiar with that. The story's been told since childhood in Sunday schools. Remember the seed that was scattered on the different grounds. One was the path, and on the path it never penetrated the soil or the soul. We had the knowledge of assensus. We agreed with it. We had the facts right. We knew that Jesus rose from the dead, and we agree with it. We never placed our trust in Christ. There was those seeds that were sown on rocky ground, but there was no roots were established. And that was when trials and tribulations and difficulties and persecution would come, and we renounce the faith or walk away from the faith. John reminds us in the book of John, in this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And then there's the ground where all the thorns were there. And the cares of the world stole away that faith, apparently, and the deceitfulness of riches. And so those things happen to people that we know that at one time have professed faith in Christ. I like what Charles Spurgeon said, pastor of the Tabernacle in London, England, back in the 19th century. He said, "He only is a true conqueror and should be crowned at the last who continues until the worst trumpet is blown no more." Goes on to say in 23 that I've already read, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard and proclaimed. So what is that gospel? Can any of us in here, if we're met with somebody on the street and had an impromptu conversation, if they ask you, what is the gospel? It's important. In Mark 1:15, it says what? Repent and believe in the gospel. What would our answer be? Let's talk about what the gospel is not first before we talk about what the gospel is. It's not by the works of the law. Works of the law never saved anybody. The only person who we were saved by is the works of Christ, his merit. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. That's what drives us to the cross when we see how sinful we are and how holy God is, how we have offended him through our sin. We're born in sin by nature and we commit acts of sin. I like this verse in Galatians 2:22. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. An amazing verse. 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us what the gospel is. For Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We need to have repentance, turn from our ways, not just say it, but turn from the ways. Otherwise, we play the hypocrite and then put our trust and our faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, another good verse to understand the gospel. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not that of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Probably from that verse, a phrase from the Reformation came up that stood out. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. In fact, that's four of the five solas of the Reformation. So what do we take away from these few verses? First of all, Jesus is the preeminent one, outstanding in rank and authority. He's our creator. He is our sustainer and he is our savior. No other Christ can save us. No spirit brother of Lucifer can save us. The archangel Michael cannot save us. being just a great prophet could not save us. Not a moralistic example can save us. Not a wealth Santa Claus can save us. And not a Jesus who we can dismiss anytime we feel like it and it's convenient for us. But the exhortation that we find in Scripture is the same for us today, not just in the first century. In 7 short years, just think of all the heresies that crept into this little church, and Paul was already having to address it. Those heresies are still here today. They've been repackaged. They may have a different name, and new ones have crept up. So what's the exhortation? What Jude 3 says, we must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, to contend for the faith. I looked up the definition of contend, to strive with difficulty. When we go up against those who don't accept the gospel, who make fun of it, we are to contend for the faith. We must be prepared. But looking ahead, and I think Paul looked ahead in his little letter to the Ephesians. Listen to what he says here. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the Word of God, for the Scripture, the infallible and inherent Word of God. This is all we need for faith and for life. We thank you for these words of Paul, how it exhorts us, and how we see how Christ is our Creator. He sustains us each and every day. And most importantly, He is our Redeemer. Our hope lies in Him. We pray that you'll bless us throughout this week, that we would honor you throughout our lives, that we would show that we are a light shining into a dark world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.